Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 46. The quick mentor minute today is that in James it says, true religion and undefiled is to minister to orphans and widows in their distress. This is one of the reasons why IJM exists and why you've heard from Bruce regarding that. And David Platt from McLean Bible Church this past week did a simulcast on some of his travels. It was almost like a travelogue, going to places where there's a lot of sex trafficking and horrible things. And we are called to be salt and light to the world. That includes our gifts, our talents, our treasures. So make sure that we truly do understand what true religion really is. In Genesis chapter 46, we're going to zero in. We're going to go through 46 and then part of 47. And we're going to zero in on one particular verse or a couple of verses and make that the main point. I don't want to get off into too many different tangents here, but let's back up here a little bit and review that last week we found that all this time that we've been studying the life of Joseph, whose brothers have sold him into slavery, he eventually, through a series of events and playing games with them to find out if they've really come to repentance, he eventually reveals himself to them. And if you're here last week, you know that he gets with his brothers and he says, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And they are stunned. They're shocked. And he says, come a little closer. I am Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Little reminder, all right, of what they had done. And he said, don't be troubled. You sold me. God sent me. And we said that that particular aspect of trying to figure out the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man is something that we leave to the scholars to argue with through the ages. But in reality, what Joseph was saying is, you sold me, but God sent me for this purpose, to save many lives. Joseph is probably thinking of physically saving many lives because of the grain that he had stored up during the 7 years of plenty that he had told Pharaoh of and given this economic plan. But God said, not just that. Not just that. There has to be the fulfillment of my covenant that I will send a redeemer, and he's going to come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah all the way on through. So that was pretty much it. Now, also we found that Pharaoh, because he has such confidence in Joseph, here's Pharaoh, he's the king of Egypt, he's the head of everything, and he has such confidence in Joseph, he says to Joseph, bring your father down here into the land of Egypt, because Joseph wants him to come down, wants to see his father, and he says, and I'm going to give you the choicest of land, a place called Goshen, which we'll read about here in a moment, the choicest of land. And this shows you again that the power of influence is greater than the power of position. Joseph did have a good position, but he was mainly influential in the life of Pharaoh. And it shows what a life of a strong testimony does to people that are not believers. And here is Pharaoh greatly moved by Joseph's life, his brilliance, his economic plan, his closeness with God, everything has moved Pharaoh to give him this beautiful piece of property. So let's take a look. We're going to look at the first four verses, and then we'll pray and make some comments. Chapter 46. So Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he had reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Father, thank you for this incredible revelation, this incredible story of the lives of Jacob and Joseph. Lord, may we learn much today from it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk today about developing an eternal perspective, but before we get to this particular section in chapter 47, keep this in mind, the land of Canaan is the promised land. And here God says to Jacob, I want you to go down to Egypt. That's not a normal statement from God. It's usually come out of Egypt. Go down to Egypt. I will be with you. I will make a great nation. I will bring you back. He has all these statements and promises here. Jacob is going to die in Egypt, but his bones eventually be taken back to the land of Canaan, as will Joseph's, all right? But the purpose behind this is that God is going to foreshadow a redemptive plan. And the redemptive plan is this, that they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. The nation of Israel is going to start there. And then eventually, after 400 years of slavery, they're going to want to be released. And God eventually releases them from Pharaoh. And they come out of Egypt. That's redemption. They're taken out of slavery and brought into the land of Canaan. This is a message of our redemption, of being trapped in our sins and set free. Thus, the whole purpose of the book of Exodus. Now, in this particular account, we see that Jacob eventually goes down and he is going to meet Pharaoh. And he's going to meet his son that he hasn't seen in a long time. And we're going to walk through some of those verses, but again, it isn't until we get to chapter 47 that there's a couple of verses that we're going to focus on. And I'm going to tell you in advance, you're not going to like a good bit of the message, but you are going to leave here so excited, you're going to storm the Bastille, all right? I just promise you, okay? Wherever the Bastille is. Here we go. Let's take a look at the next few verses. Let's take a look at 5 through 7. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him Egypt, his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And then it gives a genealogy all the way from 8 to about 25. That's just a long genealogy. That's for scholars to spend their time with. We will not be looking at the genealogy, nor will we read through it. There's only one part of the genealogy that I want you to take a very, very quick look at. Look, if you would, at verse 21. It says, the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bechir, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppam, Huppam, and Ard. Sounds like a law firm. That's why I just wanted you to see that. We have to have a little bit of laughter because we're going to go deep here in a few minutes. Any rate, here's this genealogy, and it talks about how many people go down into Egypt with Jacob. Now, the rest of this account, as we go into chapter 47, is a slow move, a dramatic move, to bring us to the place where Jacob sees his son Joseph for the first time over many, many years. Take a look, if you would, at verses 26 down to verse 29. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were with his direct descendants, not counting his sons and wives, numbered 66 persons with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Verse 28 and 29. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. They're in Canaan. He's going to send Judah to Joseph, who's in Egypt, to find out how to get to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Now I'm ready to die. I have seen for myself that you're still alive. This might not ring a bell to you, but I remember a number of years ago reading this. And I've told you before, there are so many little things in the Old Testament that echo things in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, there's a man by the name of Simeon that says, "I don't want to die until I see the consolation of Israel, until I see the fulfillment of the Messiah coming." And then once he sees the Christ child, he says almost the identical words that Jacob says. These are again reflections of salvation. It's almost like Joseph has become his Savior. He's been waiting for this all his life. And Jacob has had a troubling life, a very, very troubling life. As a matter of fact, I think it would be worthwhile to take a very quick review to show you what this means to him after 22 years of not having seen his son and thinking all those years that his son was dead, until the last chapter we found out that he's now convinced that Joseph is alive. We go all the way back to chapter 25. For those of you that might be visiting, this will be a little bit of a review for others here. Maybe you're not familiar with this particular account. Isaac and Rebekah are married, and Rebekah has two children in her womb, Jacob and Esau. And it says these two children were two nations wrestling with one another, but that the elder would serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. Jacob, it's going to be through his line that the Messiah is going to come. When they come out a few years later, a little bit later on in life, they're a little bit older, Esau comes in from the field and he's famished. And he says to his younger brother Jacob, he said, "I'm starved. Give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." Birthright meaning I would receive the inheritance of the firstborn, even though I'm the secondborn. He sells him his birthright. Later on, he steals his blessing. The blessing means that it would be conferred upon him where the Messiah would come. Even though they didn't understand all that, a blessing meant that God's favor would be upon you. And the Father can only give one blessing, and he gives this major blessing to Jacob. Jacob steals his brother's blessing. But it was providential because it had to come through the line of Jacob anyway, even though he did it in a shifty way. And his mother comes to him and says, and it's her favorite son, so here's where the favoritism starts. She says, "Your brother Esau said he's going to kill you for what you've done. You need to get out of town. You need to go to Haran, and you need to live with my brother, your uncle Laban, until Esau calms down." Well, he's there for a very long time. He gets there, and he winds up meeting Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And the favoritism starts again. He favors Rachel over Leah. And then he marries two other women or has relationships with these other women. So out of these four women come the 12 sons, all right? He shows favor to Rachel. This causes tension in the home, as you can imagine. Then Rachel ends up having Joseph and Benjamin. Guess who his favorite sons are? Joseph and Benjamin. This causes more problems, which is exactly why the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt out of jealousy. So we see Jacob's life is a life of deception, lying, cheating, stealing, mess, all kinds of things. And now, at this age, he meets his son that he has missed for so long. And he's got to be having some kind of reflections on what has really taken place in his life. And so we read this, starting in verse 31 to 34. "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians.'" Go ahead, tell the truth. Tell them what you are, that you're shepherds. Now, Jacob's life is now drawing to a close. He still has another 17 years, but as far as the scriptures are concerned, his life is wrapping up. And we've just taken a good review of his life. And what I want to talk to you about today, when we get to these particular texts that I want to zero in on, is taking a good hard look at what counts for eternity, developing an eternal perspective. Because I can tell you, this man is looking back over his life and thinking, what have I done? How did I get myself in this mess? Now, he's thrilled that his life is beginning to change. He's maturing in his old age because it's never too late to start doing what is right. He's starting to have more faith. He's willing to go down to Egypt. There are things that are beginning to take place in his life. And now he's going to be rewarded by seeing his son that he's missed all these years. And as all this is taking place, I really do believe that God is rewarding him in his old age. Yet I know he has to be looking back and saying, I've made a mess in a lot of areas that could have been avoided, as all of us can do, no matter what age you are. No matter what age you are right now, You can still look back and say, I wish I had changed this or could change that, but it's never too late to start doing what is right, starting today, no matter what your age. So let's take a look at chapter 47. Let's read down to verse 10. We read this. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Joseph just told them how to respond. Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants and flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any among them that has special ability, they can take care of my livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. There's a meeting that I would like to have been at. All these years, Pharaoh has heard of Jacob. And Jacob knows something about Pharaoh, and he meets. And he says this, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they are not equal to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And it talks about how they settled in the land. Now, this shows you the power of Joseph's life before Pharaoh. To have shepherds that the Egyptians don't like live in the most fertile portion of land. And this intriguing question, and try to picture this, step into the story, as I say, week after week. Here is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here is Joseph, the go-between between his father and Pharaoh. He makes this introduction, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, how old are you? And Jacob says, I'm 130. And my years are few, and some of your translations might say evil, difficult, most of which he brought on himself. But he says, but they're not like my father and my grandfather. My father, Isaac, lived to be 180. My grandfather, Abraham, lived to be 175. But my years are few and troubled. And I believe, again, that God is going to reward him by allowing him to step into this land, die in this land, and see his favorite son. But when I look at this, when I trace his life, looking back over his life, one of the things that I think is so important when we look at something like this and step in, again, into the story, we wind up asking ourselves the question, what has my life been about? You might be 19. You might think you have forever to live, which is what the world will tell you. You might be 90. You might have another 10 years. You might have another 20 years. I don't know how long anybody has. But there must be a reflection. And the world wants to dim any attempt for the gospel to drive us to reflect on the brevity of life. Now, I'm telling you, we are going to end on a high note, but we have to go to a little bit of a minor key here for a moment. And that is really taking a good, hard look at the marks of a person that sees life through an eternal perspective and an eternal lens. I believe with all my heart that when you look at the lives of people in Scripture, when they really come to grips with things, they come to the realization that contentment, and I've said this before, contentment is not coming to a place where you have everything. It's coming to a place where you desire nothing. You no longer care about anything in this world. You live in this world, You have a house, you have a car, you get around. But this world is not your home. You don't perceive it that way. That's maturity. And I've said this before. And I met people in the very early stages of my Christian life that were much older than I was at the time. In my early 30s and 40s, I met people that were in their 80s and 90s and people that I had this incredible respect for. And I started writing down what I saw that was in their lives that I think made them so joyful no matter what life threw their way. And there were four things. Number one, they had an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Number two, they had a devoted prayer life. Number three, they had a non-judgmental attitude towards people that weren't as far along as they were. And number four, they had a careless, not a careless, but a careless attitude for the things of this world. They could not care less. The greatest deterrent for your growth and my growth, for your joy and my joy, is materialism and entertainment. Sorry I ruined your day. It's true. It is the greatest deterrent of our joy. And I'll tell you a little bit later about why that is. But it is part of what the world tells us. And as soon as you leave these doors, as soon as you walk out of here, as soon as you watch anything on TV or go through the news racks or whatever, everything is screaming to you, this is where real happiness is. You have to have this. You've got to own that. And those things usually wind up bringing the hardest times in our lives, sometimes the worst times in our lives. And he is not saying that you cannot own anything or enjoy life, because the Apostle Paul says he has given us all things freely to enjoy. Just make sure that you don't enjoy them so much that the loss of them will ruin your life. That's the grip that material possessions have. So, we're going to look at about five, six different marks of what I would say is developing an eternal perspective. The first mark is this. You will notice in verse 9, it says, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage and the pilgrimage of my father and grandfather." Pilgrimage. Now, he is stating the fact that he is a pilgrim. And the scriptures make that very, very clear. We are referred to as sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, who are living in a temporary world, just passing through into our final eternal possession. That's what the scriptures teach. But it's hard to believe it, because you may be in the Word for just a few minutes a day, and you come and hear a message and so on, but you're in the world most of the week. And the gospel of the world is you got to own it now, and you better own as much as you possibly can. Believe me, there's no life after death, and start even thinking about death or eternity. Just enjoy everything you possibly can. And you hear that over and over and over again, just like I do. But the term pilgrim carries a weighty message. It implies something. It implies that this is not our home. The New Testament says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We're from a place we've never been. Our citizenship is in heaven. We also have a citizenship here. It was David in Psalm 119 that says, "Lord, I'm a stranger in this world. Hide not your commandments from me." In other words, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner. I do not know how to navigate life. Would you please tell me how to do that? And Jesus says later on, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free. Are we free? All right? So the very first element is developing a perspective of seeing yourself as a pilgrim. The second is life is short. James says life is a vapor. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says, "Lord, would you help me to number my days, to get a perspective of my time in this world? For my life is a shadow." It's a handbreadth, meaning it's very, very fleeting. It's moving rapidly. And this should not discourage us. You can only be discouraged with that if you're loving this world. if you don't really care for this world, you're excited that you're moving on. Nobody likes getting older. I'll talk about that a little bit later on. Oh, excuse me, I just smarted my mouth. But here are these, here's James, here's Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He says, like buying back the time, taking every advantage of it. Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. To wisdom. Not to all the other things the world demands of us, but to wisdom. Wisdom. Knowledge is just information. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge. And this is what David is praying for. Open my eyes, I might behold wondrous things out of your word, out of your law. The third is this, to have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in human promises, all right? This doesn't mean that there aren't good people in life that have integrity, that you can trust and so on. But the idea that mankind can promise you the world and everything is going to work out is not the truth. Psalm 118, verse 9 says, it is better to put your trust in God, your confidence in God, than your hope in man and in princes. In other words, politicians, what people will tell you, all right? And there are believers in the political world. Not a lot, but there are some. And they're in the military, and they're in medicine. They're all over, and we need more. Believe me, do we need more. I went online, I think it was yesterday. I was real curious to see what futurists would say is going to happen in the next 5 or 10 years. And they had the list of the top 10 futurists. These are people that are from places like MIT and Harvard that study the increase in human knowledge. And they predict. They look at the exponential rise in human knowledge, and they predict certain things, what they think the future is going to look like. And it's always rosy. Always. All right? And I'm looking at this and thinking, well, what about, why didn't we predict this 50 years ago when we landed men on the moon? And I told you about, if somebody had predicted that there would someday be a little device you could hold in your hand, you'd get all the information you ever want, why hasn't life gotten better? All right? So, but we're back to the predictions. And one of them said this, and I think he believes this is going to happen in 2025, that no longer will you simply be able to connect like in FaceTime, but there will be some sort of a DNA connection, some sort of a neurotransmission where you will be able to feel what the other person feels in a different culture, different race, different language. You'll feel that, and they will feel what you feel. This will bring in empathy, and then we're all going to get along. I think I've seen this movie before. And so when you hear things like that, and this is not, this right here is not anything to do with sides on a political issue, but right now, as you know, the Democrats are fighting out for who's going to get the nomination. And Republicans do the same thing. It's both sides, same deal. But I watched the debate the other night, part of it, and one of the people, I won't say which one, said that when he's in office, we're going to get rid of war. We're not going to do any more. The war thing is over. Because we're going to meet at a big table with all the different people in the world, and we're going to come together, and we're going to talk through our differences and link arms and move this planet forward and so on. Okay, so you're going to usher in the kingdom of God without God. You really, and people are out there clapping, and they think it's great. Let me just read something to you. I'm going to read this. These are the words of Jesus. You can take this fellow's words, or I gave it away, it's a fellow. Okay, you can take this person's words, or you can take the words of Jesus. Jesus says this, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. He's not talking about some wicked, evil individual. He's talking about all of us, including all the Democrats, all the Republicans, everybody, you, me, everyone, which makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts. So try to imagine you're sitting at this big table with all these world leaders, and they have evil thoughts. All right? Not only do they have evil thoughts that come out of their hearts, there's sexual immorality. There's theft. They want your property. All right? There's murder. They want you gone. Okay? There's adultery. There's greed. They want everything at the table for their country. Okay? There's malice. deceit. I can't imagine any political leaders deceiving somebody, but it could happen. There's lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And that's the problem. The problem is not immigration. The problem is not health care. That is the problem. It's the problem of the human heart. But you can't say that in a debate. You'd get laughed off the stage. You'd be looked like a fool to think that mankind cannot lift himself up by his own bootstraps. He's been trying it for thousands of years. As I said, we've seen this movie before, over and over and over again. Can one person make a difference? Sure. A good leader can make a difference in a company. He can make a difference in a lot of different areas, in a government. But it's still just band-aids on the real issue. And the real issue is, Jesus says the human heart can't be fixed. It needs to be redeemed. It needs to be saved from that enslavement right there. Just these few words right here from Jesus tell you everything you need to know. Tells you everything you need to know. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Genesis 8 says evil is from our youth up. Aren't you glad you came today? Isn't this wonderful? We are going to end on a fiery, positive, joyful note. We're getting there. Here's another one. Here we go. We are pilgrims. Life is short. No confidence in the promises of man. Life is in transition. Let me tell you where I get this from. First of all, you see Jacob's life, but all of our lives are in transition. If you're a believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I consider the struggles and the difficulties of life as momentary and light affliction, passing away. That's what he says. That's how he sees it. He says, because the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Meaning, as you lose physical strength and ability physically, the inward man is being renewed spiritually. At least it should be. At least it should be. Now, in preparation for that, I was thinking, you know, the older you get, you obviously have to face the fact that you don't have as much time as you did before. And I came back from a walk, and I walk almost every day, and I came back, and my legs are still kind of stiff. I need to start doing some stretches. I need to stretch. So I went online. I do know how to do that. And I typed in stretches. And here's what popped up. Stretches for seniors. And I thought, that can't be me. So I looked up definition of senior, 65 and older. That could be me. So I thought, I wonder what stretches for seniors are going to be, because I ain't doing them, but I'm going to just see what they are. I'm just too proud to go there. Make sure you have a table or a chair. This lady's looking at me and says, now, hold the table so you don't fall over and lift your left leg slowly. If you're out of breath, put it back down. I thought, I can't handle this. I cannot mentally handle this. But it's true. The outward man is perishing. And I just hope that my inward man is being renewed day by day. All right? And if you're 19 or 20, you'll be there next week. Don't worry about it. Life is a vapor. It moves very fast. Lastly on this list here is take inventory of your life. Take inventory. I'll tell you where I get this from. In Luke chapter 12, y'all are familiar with this parable where a man comes to Jesus out of the crowd and says, please tell my brother, convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, man, that's not my role. I'm not here to divide inheritances. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's the one verse in the Bible that I always tell everybody, nobody believes that. If we believed that, we wouldn't own all the stuff we own, all right? No one in their flesh really believes that. That is a huge maturity issue to be able to say man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then Jesus goes on and he says, let me tell you a story about a guy who was a young guy, by the way, because he said, I have many years left. Therefore, I have so much stuff, I'll build bigger barns, and I'll sit back and I'll eat and drink and be merry. And Jesus says at the end of the parable, he says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And then who's going to own all those things? And so is everyone who is not rich toward God. Everyone who is not rich toward God. And the point is, taking inventory. Not inventory of your stuff, inventory of your life. What do you want said about you at the end of your life? What do you want to look back at and say, gosh, you know, I blew it here, but overall, I really think that I did what I was called to do in life. It's never too late to start using your resources, your mind, your gifts, everything for eternal purposes. That which is not eternal is eternally out of date, according to C.S. Lewis. That's a great line. That which is not eternal is eternally out of date. Now, I told you we'd end on a good note. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. While you're turning to Revelation 21, I am going to tell you something about Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, all the great people of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. My favorite verse is, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. But it goes on in that chapter, and it says this, these all died in faith. They died in faith. Not having received the promises, I would think you would give up on your faith if you didn't receive the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And if they could return to the city, they would have, but they were looking for a heavenly city. Because Hebrews goes on in chapter 13 to say, in this world there is no enduring city. Nothing. All the promises, all the buildings, everything will eventually be gone and lost forever and forever. And so we find these great statements dealing with all the issues of eternity. And we find that even the Apostle Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul just had such a focus. He just did not care about this world at all. And I've met people like that. Few, but I have met some. Now, let's take a look at this chapter, the first few verses. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the older order of things has passed away. Unfortunately, a lot of that pain and tears and crying is due to all of us loving the things of this world that disappointed us, that wind up at a garage sale, in the attic, in the dump, and then causing family problems, all that, all the tears. You'll notice that there is no picture here of people sitting on a cloud wearing a pink outfit with angels' wings. Did you know nowhere in the Bible does it talk about angels having wings? Nowhere. We have invented more things, or people think, Christians think, that when you die, you think you're going to go sit on a cloud and play a harp forever. That to me is hell, all right? That does not sound like something. I don't mean that. I mean, that's what it feels like. I'm not interested in that. There is a heavenly city. Do you know what's in cities? Coffee shops, movie theaters. Hollywood will become Hollywood, all right? I doubt it, but maybe, all right? You'll be able to enjoy all kinds of things. Food and drink and everything will be right there. This is what the Scriptures tell us. This is our joy. Our joy is meeting Jesus face to face and enjoying Him forever. That's our joy. But when we tie ourselves to all the things of this world, and this is exactly what Jacob did with the birthright and the blessing and his wives and always just grabbing the stuff of life, and it destroyed his life. It just ruined his life. So no matter how old you are, it's never too late to start thinking properly. Enjoy life to its fullest. Be joyful. I will tell you this, that the most joyful people, and I told you earlier about the four things that people have. When I go to the Amazon, which I do every year, and I meet jungle pastors that travel on their canoes, that own nothing, and their houses get flooded every year. And I made the mistake way back, the first time I went, to saying, oh, wish I could take you back to the States. Not interested in going back to the States, Pastor. No. No, I'd get all tied up with material stuff and lose my eternal focus. I'm perfectly content here with nothing. The most joyful people you will ever meet are people that are often in poverty and have nothing but Jesus, which is everything, absolutely everything. And you'll see it around the world. And developing an eternal focus is work. It's work. Because as soon as you walk out these doors, the world's going to say, everything you heard in here is a fat lie. Grab for all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life, as the old beer commercial used to say. When we look at these lives, God is showing us results and consequences of what lives look like when they're lived well, when they're not lived well. Leave here. Enjoy the things of this world. Just don't let them grab you and choke you, that you're choked by the cares and the riches of this life, a warning from Jesus. Because when you know the truth will set you free. When you understand that freedom, you will have true joy. And that joy is in Christ. When you come to the realization, if you are here today and you do not know Him, when you come to the realization this world is passing away, there's nothing you can do to stop it, you're passing away, there's nothing you can do to stop it, and you've sinned as I have before a holy God, and He will forgive you of that when you call upon Christ to give you everlasting life and to save your soul. You'll pass from death unto life. That's joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity this morning to look into Your Word to see what You have to say about having an eternal focus. Let us leave here today, Lord, with that focus. And so, Father, dismiss us now with Your grace. We'll thank You for all that You have done, for all that You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.